Let's pray. Father, we come before you this day. I ask that you might help us to further understand your word and your sacrament as we've celebrated baptism and as we will the Lord's table. Help us this day to glorify you. Help us to listen to your word and be changed by the power of it and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, yeah, we've talked about it. We do have a holiday coming up here in just 2 days. What holiday is that, by the way? Reformation Week. Wow, yes. Yeah, I'm well aware that Halloween is a much bigger deal for the majority of Americans. I also confess I've never been one to quite understand its popularity, but I'll write that off to my own age. But certainly in the church, remembering Reformation Week, it was on October 31st, 1517, 506 years ago, that the Roman Catholic monk Martin Luther posted, as what we know as the 95 Theses, which were really 95 complaints that he had had against what he saw as the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church. If you've never read those 95, it's kind of entertaining. Some of them seem foreign to us today, but Luther was pretty humorous in some of his comments about those complaints. And that was, as we know, the beginning pretty much of the Protestant Reformation. Now, it was just a week ago today that Ginger and I were in the city of Prague, Czech Republic, and we stood in front of a statue. There it is. You can see it there. It's a huge monument, and that's John Huss, who was a professor at the University of Prague, now called Charles University. He was appointed to that position, I think, in the year 1395, and continued on until his death in the year 1415. And he's really known as a precursor, a pre-reformer to the Protestant Reformation, actually calling to account some of the very things that Martin Luther and others would take as it caught on. Huss was about 110 years before Martin Luther. In fact, the tour guide that we had, who actually wasn't that knowledgeable about this, said that Huss was a national hero. He sought to reform the church, but he was unsuccessful, she commented. And in a way, I suppose that's true. It didn't take off like the Reformation of 100 years later. Ultimately, Huss paid for his criticisms with his own life when he was put to death in the year 1415. But if you look at Huss, what he wrote about, he was complaining about indulgences, that is the purchasing of getting out of purgatory. He was complaining about the great moral laxity of the leadership of the church at the time. But interestingly enough, he also emphasized something which became very important then and even today, about the authority of the Bible, the authority of the Bible alone. Martin Luther came along, as I said, about 110 years later, knowing nothing of Huss at the time, but in his studies there in the library at the monastery, he came across his sermons. He ended up translating all of them from Latin to German, and this led to Luther's, again, fairly famous but also humorous confession when he said in the year 1520, "I have taught and held all the teachings of John Huss, but thus far I did not know it. In short, we are all Hussites, and we just didn't know it." Again, beyond all else was his devotion, Huss, to the authority of the Bible. He wrote, states in his writing, "Each man, quote, possesses the same fierce conviction that all truth is absolute, never relative. To find truth, our absolute authority is in the Bible." And of course, that's what got Huss in really deep trouble with the Roman Catholic Church. And even today, it stands as a huge issue between the Protestants and Roman Catholics, the authority of the Bible alone. And from the Reformation, as you know, came what is commonly known as the five solas, sola by Scripture alone. And it's that word alone, by the way, in all of the solas. So it's the Bible alone, Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, for the glory of God alone. The issue is the word alone. In other words, our Roman Catholic friends would not say they didn't believe in Christ or grace or faith or the Bible, but rather it's when that word alone is added to it and we understand fully what that means where the division comes. And that was the great reclaiming of the truth of the Reformation. Keep in mind, the Bible, and we'll read from 2 Corinthians 5 in just a moment, was obviously written 1,500 years before the Reformation came. So this was not new. It was a reforming, a coming back to the teaching of the Scripture, which had gotten clouded and confused in those Middle Age periods of time. And so the question of authority, what is the Bible, really became the formal principle for the beginning of the Reformation. But the other issues of the Reformation have to do with, Scott has already mentioned several times, really answering the question, how is a man, how is a woman made right with God? How do they stand before God? And that's what those other solas really give to us. They say that a man is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, all for the glory of God alone. And given the fact that the dominant theme of the entire Bible is really that issue of grace, really that issue of reconciliation, it's remarkable because the Bible is a very large book, as you know. In fact, it's 66 different books written by about 40 different authors over a period of about 1,500 years. And despite all of that diversity, despite the number of books written by so many different authors at different times in different cultures, there's a common thread, a common theme of God's grace to sinners. That one theme, again, is simply the message of the grace of God, that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. So to emphasize that, we could go to many places in the Bible, some of which have already been read. In fact, Caleb in his own testimony quoted from one as well. But for this morning, I've chosen 2 Corinthians 5, and I'd like to read that now for us to really understand the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 11 through 21. Hear then the Word of God. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that we may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who was for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the word of the Lord. In this passage, we have a picture that's painted by the Apostle Paul, and to help us to grasp what the grace of God really is, he draws a picture from the very relevant world of human relationships. Paul gives us a picture that what the grace of God does in his man's life is to bring him reconciliation. Now, boys and girls, obviously, reconciliation is just putting together people or nations or countries that were at odds with each other. There was a difficulty, an argument, a misunderstanding, and they were alienated from one another, separated from one another. And so reconciliation just simply says that these two parties now have been put back together and are one again. The word reconciliation is something that we do use. It's frequently on our lips today. We're quite familiar with the difficulties of being reconciled with everyone in our own lives, in terms of family life or married life, in terms of relationships between parents and children, in terms of relationships between employers and employees and workers, in terms of relationships between governments, whether it be at the local level or the national level or the world level. In fact, if there's one thing that even the blindest man or woman of the world would see, is that we live in a world that is in dire need of reconciliation. Everywhere we look, we see alienation. Everywhere we look, we see difficulty. We see wars. We see problems. We see fractured relationships. But what Paul is doing here, of course, is to say that in the midst of all the different areas of our life in which we need reconciliation, the one that is the most important is the need of reconciliation between us and God, between the personal alienation that we have with God itself. And what he calls us here is to understand how that reconciliation has been offered to us and provided to us. And one thing above all that stands out in that word reconciliation, I think, is that for the Apostle Paul, reconciliation fundamentally means exchange. To have reconciliation, exchange has taken place. And I want to be able to see that. We're familiar with exchanges, I think. An old example might be baseball cards, which seems to have fallen on hard times, although my wife told me recently Costco was selling baseball cards, and in light of the Diamondbacks' success, having a baseball card of the rookie Corbin Carroll might be a good thing to get at this point for that. So let's say that I have that rookie card of the baseball player Corbin Carroll, and that's the one thing that you've been wanting to get. And so you say to me, Bob, let's make an exchange. And you give to me something that is yours, and I give to you something that is mine, and an exchange takes place. Paul says that the heart of the Christian gospel is the exchange that God has made through his grace. And we should notice three types of exchanges here that I think we see in this entire passage that I read a moment ago. First, we'll see how he emphasizes the necessity and the importance of the exchange to occur. And then Paul's going to go on to say that the one who's provided the exchange is God himself. He has made that possible. And then third, he's going to hint at the radical consequences that happen in our lives when we have been part of that exchange. So first, he underlines the necessity and importance of the exchange. You see in different ways how somebody feels strongly about something. We all have different personalities. We express our passion in different ways. But just take a quick look again at the passage here. We see that Paul is, in effect, on his hands and knees, begging them to be reconciled to God. We are commending ourselves to you again, for if we are besides ourselves, it's for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of God controls us. And near the end, he says, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. The New American Standard translates that word implore. We beg you on behalf of God. We see that for Paul, this was not some simple matter of take it or leave it. This wasn't something that he didn't feel impassioned about. He knew the necessity that this exchange would take place, and he wanted to communicate that to his audience here. He knew that the necessity was there because, in fact, alienation existed instead of reconciliation. He knew that that was the great need. Just as we had alienation in every other part of our lives, we have alienation between us and God. He knew that we do not know God, we do not love God, we do not trust God. Now, if you speak to the average man or woman in the street today and ask if they're alienated from God, I think the many of them would say, alienated from God, me? Of course I'm not alienated from God. The last thing I would want to be would be alienated from God. As a matter of fact, let me tell you, and then a little list I might give you of all the reasons why I feel that I am not alienated from God. In fact, I have a rather high view that we all should believe in God. It's a rather decent idea for us to believe that. As a matter of fact, the money that I use says, in God we trust. Me, alienated from God? No. But notice in the text here how the Apostle Paul puts his finger on what was the most characteristic of his own life, the most characteristic example of why he was at one time alienated from God. We see that in verse 16. He says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Paul is saying that when someone says to me that far from being alienated from God, I am rather disposed to God, he immediately comes back with the question, well then, what do you make of Jesus Christ? What is your attitude towards Jesus Christ? Is your attitude towards Jesus Christ the world's attitude toward Jesus Christ? Namely, it's a matter of relative indifference. Someone whose teaching we might follow, we might like, or maybe we don't follow and we don't like? Or do you have the attitude that God has of Jesus Christ, namely, as the one he has sent, God the Son, that might bring about reconciliation and forgiveness of your sins? And friends, too, I have found when you bring up that issue of sin, we discover it precisely at that point how whether or not somebody's alienated from God. Wait a minute, Bob, the forgiveness of my sins? My sins? I don't need forgiveness of, I'm as good as you are. I do not need forgiveness. And as you see that the Apostle Paul tells us that he found time and time again that men and women that regarded themselves on pretty decent terms with God, when it came to what God had said and done in Jesus Christ, were revealed for what they really were, men and women who remained alienated from God. And as Paul goes on to say, are under his judgment and wrath. That's why we need an exchange. That's why the very first principle of the Christian gospel is that we should see how desperately we need it, that the scales of our eyes be torn off, that we would not be deceived. That in fact, while we thought everything was okay between ourselves and God, now we see to our pain and horror that nothing is okay and we are in desperate need of an exchange. But then notice the second thing that Paul emphasizes, not only man's need for the exchange, but now he tells us of God's provision of the exchange. And he describes that in verses 18 through 21. He speaks about God reconciling us to himself. He speaks about God, reconciling us to himself, not counting men's sins. Do you see that in those verses? Now, that's something glorious, isn't it? Men are sinners, we're told, but God doesn't count men's sins. Well, look more closely at what Paul says, and you will see that that's not really what he's saying. He doesn't say that God doesn't count men's sins, that God overlooks men's sins. In fact, the whole force of the passage is based on the fact that God does count men's sins. The gospel is not that God does not count men's sins. The gospel is that God no longer counts men's sins against them because he has counted men's sins against Jesus Christ. God always counts men's sins. The real issue is he counting your sins against you, or are they being counted against the offering of Jesus Christ? The glory of the gospel is that God has provided the very exchange that we need. Instead of counting my sins against me, Paul says he has counted my sins against his own son, Jesus Christ. And he repeats it. Look at verse 21. He says, "Don't you see that God made Jesus to be sin for us, although he knew no sin, in order that an exchange might take place and we might become the righteousness of God." And that's an important thing to emphasize there. He knew no sin, he took our sin, and then we also then become the righteousness of God. I don't know if anybody here has ever done or taking courses in evangelism explosion. Anybody here done that? A few. It was very big. It was formed in 1962. Pastor James Kennedy of Coral Ridge Church had put it together, and it was quite huge. I myself went through it 35 years ago. It seems, for various reasons, to become not nearly as popular now. One of the reasons is that the whole point of it is that you would make visitations to people's churches somewhat uninvited. You'd knock on their door. That probably worked okay in the 60s and 70s, but, well, maybe I'll just speak for myself. If somebody knocks on my door at 7:30 now and wants to talk to me, I'll say, did we invite them over? Or, you know, we want to be a hospital, but we're just not as open to having people knock on our doors. We're always doing something, right? So there's never time. But the outline of EE is a great outline: grace, man, God, Christ, faith. And I thought it had somewhat gone away until about a month ago when our oldest grandchild, 13-year-old Caleb, actually asked me one of the diagnostic questions. And I said, "What? Where did you get that from?" And he's taking EE in his Baptist church in North Phoenix, and it was very, very interesting to hear that from him. Well, in that outline, grace, man, God, Christ, faith, there's an illustration that really essentially seeks to illustrate the truth of verse 21. "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And the illustration briefly says, suppose this book was a book of your life. It had everything in there that you've ever done, And worse than that, everything in here that you ever thought or wanted to do or might have done. Be a big book, I suppose. And I usually would add, aren't you glad such a book doesn't exist? But anyway, this is the book of your life, and it contains some good things in it, some things that you're proud about, but it also contains things that you're not, that you wouldn't want anybody to know, what we would call sin. And so at the cross, this book of my life, this represents me now, and this represents Jesus, my record was transferred, laid upon him. And so he took my sin. He who knew no sin took the book of my life. But here's the second half of the illustration, which is really important. It doesn't stop there. Rather now, this book now represents Jesus' life, his life of perfection. And his life, his perfection, his righteousness was then transferred, exchanged, if you will, to me. And so now this is my book of life that has been clean by the work of Jesus. I'm now his righteousness. And that illustration, I think, helps us understand the importance that Jesus doesn't just take our sins, but rather replaces them with, in fact, his own righteousness, that we might live for him forever. He's taken our judgment that I might receive his fellowship. You see that also in the prophecy of Isaiah from Isaiah 53. He talked about that the Savior would come and he would be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement would bring us peace. With his stripes, we would be healed. All us like sheep have gone astray. Everyone turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And I'm not sure that there's a more vivid illustration than, in fact, the Lord's table itself. You remember the upper room when Jesus took the cup of God's blessing, the cup of God's fellowship, the cup of communion, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Here, drink and eat." This is the cup of reconciliation, if you will. It's a cup of friendship with God. It's the cup that says that our alienation now has been exchanged for reconciliation. And then you remember just hours later, Jesus was in the garden pleading with the Father, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup that you have been given to me pass from me." Now, what was that cup? That cup that Jesus had earlier spoken in the Gospels and which the prophets had spoken about in the Old Testament, that cup represented the wrath and the judgment of God against man's alienation from him. And what Jesus was doing as he prepared for the great exchange that he would make when he went to the cross, he was offering to his disciples the fellowship that Jesus had, with God by nature, and then taking from us the alienation that we had with God by nature as well. And then you'll notice a third emphasis. He has shown us the need that we had for exchange very passionately. He's told us that God has provided that exchange for us, and then he hints, or at least will be brief, about the radical consequences of the exchange. Do you notice what happens, what the text says, when someone reaches out to Jesus Christ and says to Jesus, "Give me that cup of fellowship with God. Lord Jesus, I give to you my sin. Give me your righteousness." Do you see what happens in the text? Paul says, if anyone trusts Jesus like that, the old passes away and the new has come. The old passes away, I can be delivered from it, and the new has come. Notice that as he mentioned that, there's really three sort of evidences of that Paul mentions briefly. One, of course, is that we've received Jesus himself. We become new men and new women because, in fact, we've received that exchange. We thought of Jesus at one time just as a man, and now we see him differently. Do you remember that in your own life? Was there a time when you knew the name Jesus, of course? Perhaps you've read the Bible, but very likely you never read much about it, and then something happened, and no longer did you see Jesus from that same point of view. Now you come to him as who he is, the very second person of the Trinity, God the Son. Our attitude towards men also changes. Paul says he sees no one according to the flesh any longer. Perhaps you remember that. There was a time when you would see your fellow men and you would think about, well, where do they go to school? Or what kind of a job do they have? Or what side of town do they live on? Or what can they do for me in how I'm trying to get ahead? And now we see them from God's point of view. Paul says that we're ambassadors, God making his appeal through us. We see them as children of God in dire need of reconciliation. And then Paul says that in becoming a Christian, the other exchange that takes place is that our old style of life has been exchanged for a new. Can you think of that? Can you relate to that, some of us, about how things have changed? And the mark of that, as he says, the main thing is that we no longer live for ourselves, but rather we live for him. The chief evidence that we have been alienated from God really is that we were just living for ourselves. That, says Paul, is exchanged for a new style of life altogether, living exclusively and wholly and gladly for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the question remains, is really a very simple one. Have you made that exchange? Have you and I made the exchange and said to Jesus, Savior of men, please take my sin, have mercy upon me, and give me instead of my sins and the judgment I deserve your grace, your love, your fellowship with God, that I might no longer live for myself, but live for your glory by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the call of the gospel that we have. That's the great truth that the Reformation didn't make, but rather rediscovered as we came back to the Bible alone. And that's the joy that we have today as we are Christians who can read our Bible and rejoice in the great truths that we have in them. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we lift up our hearts to you. We give you praise. We thank you for the gift of salvation. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have come precisely to meet our needs, that you have borne our sins and our transgressions, and you have offered to us the gospel, pardon and forgiveness, new life and great power. Father, we pray that we might grow in that grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Help us to rejoice each day in the salvation that is ours by grace through faith in Christ alone. Amen.